Well, if you make your way in your copy of God's Word to 1 John, we are going to be looking at the next section that the Apostle has given to us in his Word, in the Word that he has been inspired to by the Spirit of God. And tonight we're going to look at John's commentary, basically, on what orthodoxy is in the last hour. I want to point out that this section of text actually begins what is referred to as the second spiral in the gospel, or in 1 John rather. And it begins in verse 18. And so this is actually part of a doctrinal test that he's actually putting forth. And our text tonight is verses 18 through 21 of 1 John 2. So follow along and let's begin by reading that. And maybe a couple of other things that need to be mentioned as well. Just exegetically before we get into kind of the topic at hand. But John writes this in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And this, again, section, this begins a second spiral, if we could, we call it that way, because remember, John keep circling back around to things, and then he'll go down another kind of trail, and then he circles around, and it does make for a difficult kind of way to outline this, but his thoughts are really, they're not just scattered thoughts, they're not incoherent kind of musings, and he does have a purpose in this, of course, and inspired by the Spirit of God. And I want you to notice at the end of verse 21, that actually, it's actually the end of verse 20, if you look at that. Because we have one of the places in the New Testament here where there are some manuscript differences. So, for example, at the end of verse 20, the NAS reads this way, "and you all know." If you have the Authorized Version, it's going to say, "ye have all things." If you have an ESV, it's going to read, "and you all have knowledge." New King James renders it this way, "and you know all things." And so this concept of these manuscript differences is really one here in which is an interesting one. I don't want to belabor it, but basically if you know all things concerning the subject here, he's referring to the sonship. He's referring to the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that makes sense. You could say, "and you all know." And in that sense, it could be a certain universal knowledge. You all know of a certain thing. And that comes from, certainly that has to come from the anointing of the Spirit of God. He's the resident teacher. And may I suggest we actually take it that way. That you all know, and you all know a certain aspect of revelation. And that's really the sense in which I would take it. And we don't need to know any Greek, but you can see just reading, if you have a parallel way to look at the scriptures, you can see the different ways in which they're presented. And then there's certain footnotes in there as well that give you some clues as to what some of the manuscripts might say differently. But, and the words actually are very close in the Greek, and so the context is what kind of drives this. And I think there, because some of the wording is so close in the two manuscripts, even in the Greek, the way the Greek is written, that's probably where the distinction comes from. But it really doesn't make too much of a difference in the meaning. But we do know all that we need to know because of the anointing of the Spirit of God. And so that's because the difference in the meaning is about those who know about the anointing and who knows about the anointing versus what is known about the anointing. And that really is what the distinction is. So it's not a big difference, but it's one that needs to just be mentioned because you might read it a little bit differently depending on the version or translation that you have. Now, John is putting forth some tests where he wants us to submit to understanding these things for us. And he's given us, of course, up to this point, he's given us a moral test. And of course, he's given us the things that when he says, if we know that we love him, or if we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, that's kind of the moral test. He's given us kind of a social test where he talks about the fact that we're to love the brethren. And he says that the one who loves his brother abides in the light, but he who hates his brother abides in the darkness. He doesn't walk in the light. And that's because he doesn't know where he's going. He's blinded. And that's the social test that he gives. Now, in this second spiral, he gives us a doctrinal test, a test of orthodoxy. And really, it comes down to this. It comes down to the allegiance that he is giving to his readers and to us, what our allegiance is to the sonship, the messiahship of Jesus. And for example, look at the next verse that we didn't read, which is verse 22. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So along the way in these verses, he's touching on certain truths that includes this concept of Antichrist and the nearness of the end, as verse 18 actually says. And then he begins to lay out in one of the great texts on the subject, the perseverance of the saints. Verse 19 is actually a text that refers to the perseverance of the saints. And that's the key. And then in verses 20 and 21, he's talking about that indwelling and that indwelling of the Spirit of God, which is referred to as the pedagogue, and that aspect of the Spirit who is giving us everything we need. He's the paraclete. He comes alongside. He's in us. He's guiding and directing us. And that's the concept that John is trying to get across. And I have to point out that not just what's clear, but what we've been saying is that John, certainly being called the Apostle of Love, that's really kind of John's title. He's referred to as the Apostle of Love. And he's intensely interested not just in kind of this gooey, mushy kind of love. He's interested in theology because it's theology proper that also drives love. This is the orthodox test. This is the test of doctrine. And I think what's unfortunate, at least in evangelicalism today, is when you think of the Word of God and you think about what others are doing with the Word of God, or basically a lack of that, and people begin to talk about the Word of God, they sometimes will oppose the two things. They'll love and theology are kind of at opposite ends. They oppose one another. They don't tend to go together, but John is pointing out that they do. And nothing could be contrary to that. I mean, the fabric of Scripture is so clear when it comes to the truths of the Word of God. There's no such thing. You can't have Christian love without Christian theology. And you can't have Christian theology without Christian love. These things go completely together. And John, as the Apostle of Love, over and over and over again, he makes this point. He's made that point, but he's going to continue to do that in this kind of spiraling thing. And I would say it's really this absence of theology that is what blinds the masses. They lack terms. They won't use terms such as grace or sin or judgment or resurrection. In fact, if anybody read anything about the recent Easter Sunday with Elevation Church, which Stephen Furtick is part of, who finally got kicked out, or that he ended up leaving under pressure from the Southern Baptist Convention, why they let him be part of that for so long is beyond me. He's really truly Word of Faith, and he really truly is, you know, it's a very, very, very bad guy. But Elevation Church made an announcement prior to Easter Sunday this year that when they were telling their people, when you're inviting others to church, that don't use terms like resurrection, don't use terms like judgment, don't use terms like Jesus dying for sin, don't use terms that. And then you have to ask yourself, you know, I scratched my head and I said, well, why? Why would you not say things? And by the way, if you don't say those things, when will they hear them? Because if you can't say them when you invite them, what are you going to say when they're there? And so for the sake of not, what, offending an unbeliever? And you know, they always use these terms like, everyone's welcome and we're open and we're, you know, we're tolerant and all of those things and diverse. In fact, quote unquote, many quote unquote churches say those things. And what's obvious is they've basically abandoned any notion of transcendent truth. They've abandoned any notion of theology proper, even basic theology 101. And they basically have all become somebody, I stole this term, functional antinomians. That's because anything goes in their churches. They're functional antinomians. And as long as they're not being or not appearing to be judgmental, they believe that being diverse or having an openness that is not willing to put forth doctrinal truths is somehow some kind of bulwark of the truth, but it's not. It's not a great virtue. It's not. And you to really look for the truth and maybe even some aspects of it, it's a fatal error in their view. That's the problem, because that's a fatal error to them. But that kind of approach, Jesus never had, the apostles never had, the church never had. That's not the church. They would never support that. And John would never have believed anything like that. I mean, he'd never have practiced, you know, anything where he could never have written verses like he has written here in this letter, let alone his gospel. And there's a story of a Christian school teacher I thought was a pretty good illustration. Had a meeting with the high school class at the beginning of the year to discuss all the options for the curriculum and the things that they were going to put forth in this, you know, high school class for this Christian school. And the teaching team, the teachers kind of got together and they formed this committee, and they were talking about what they were going to do when it came to putting forth classes such as things in self-esteem and sex education. And one of the students said, well, that's great. We get that in school. But when do you think we can learn about the Bible? And that really is pathetic. That might actually be a true story. I don't know that. I wouldn't be surprised if it is a true story, but it is pathetic. And that's really what we really should be interested in, because what the church can say only can be said concerning the Word of God. We have nothing else to stand on. You don't want my opinion. You don't want a philosophy. You don't need a TED talk. What we need is the truth of the Word of God. And that's really what needs to be built in us. And so John's writing about the things that the church alone can say, and the church alone should say, when it comes to true biblical saving faith and knowledge of the Holy One. And so, like I said, he's referred to as the apostle of love, and he's also the apostle of truth. Let's not forget that. And he's referred to his opponents indirectly up to this point, by the way. He's not said anything directly about them. And if you've been reading this letter, and I hope you have, reading it on a regular basis, because you get so much more from the message if you're reading the text yourself. And you might even find some things that you would correct in my exposition if you were to read some more and maybe find something that I missed. And that's always a good thing too. But notice that John uses the expression, for example, he says repeatedly, if we say, he's referring indirectly to the enemies of the gospel or enemies of the truth. And what he's doing now is he's confronting them directly. That's basically what John is doing at this point. Look at verse 18. He says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And then in the very next verse, he says, they went out from us. So he's now speaking directly of the enemies of the truth. And so, now the enemies actually become clearer, and it's pretty clear that they were in the local body. And whatever the church or the group of churches that John is writing this to, he's addressing his epistle to, he's talking about these. And it's a natural transition, because in verse 17, as we saw last time, he talks about how the world is passing away and its lusts, and so the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then, not surprising, right on the heels of that, he says, children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour, just as if you heard Antichrist is coming and so on and so forth. And I don't believe that John, you know, I don't believe in any way that John is mistaken. You know, that obviously we wouldn't hold to that view. I mean, I was just reading I don't know. I don't even know where people get some of this stuff. Some blog about how Paul just kind of went off the rails and the things Paul says is just, he's trying to correct Jesus and it's just foolishness, absolute foolishness. But John is not saying this is the last hour as if we've reached the point where we can't go anymore in time or we can't continue in redemptive history without a second advent. All he's saying is it's the last hour. And he's simply saying that it's this whole age. And what is the last hour? It's the age between the first and second coming of Christ. That's what he's referring to. That's why we can say that it is the last times. We would all, I believe, say that. It's the last hour to describe the times. These times have stretched for over, what, now since John has written this, for a little over 1900 years, give or take. In fact, one commentator, it was John Henry Newman, he pointed out, talking about this particular thing, he makes the point that to the apostles, of all the present time could be described as basically 5 minutes before midnight. That's in essence how they would put it. It's 5 minutes before midnight, almost like the nuclear clock, you know, it's so many minutes before midnight. So this era, this season, from the first to the second coming is the last hour. It is the last time. So John, and what is John noticing? Of course, John is seeing this rise of those who oppose Christ, Antichrist, knowing it's the final period of time. And it's the final period of time before the appearance of the Lord. And it's going to be characterized by a historical appearance. Keep that in mind. And that's why he says the Antichrist. He uses the term many antichrists. Paul uses the term as well, the antichrist in Revelation, or John uses it rather in Revelation 13. Paul uses it in similar ways as well. But what John is referring to when he says antichrist, it's literally antichristos in the Greek, or those who oppose Christ, those who are against Christ. The other possible meaning is those who look to be in place of Christ. So anti-Christos is not just those who oppose, but it can also mean those who take the place of Christ. And so either of those meanings are correct. Someone who is an adversary of Christ, if you think about it this way, or someone who is an opposer of Christ, is actually going to put forth a false representation of Christ. So you can take it then to mean the one who opposes Christ in that way. The opposition is clear, and that's pretty plain. It can also mean the one who desires to put in the place of Christ something else, this opposition when it comes. And that, by the way, to put in place of, if you think about that term that way, that's the subtleness of the error of their ways. That's the subtleness of the deceit that false teachers and false believers are disguised as. So anti-Christos or anti-Christ can mean either or both of those. I don't think we need to choose between them. I'm not suggesting that we do choose between them, because it's what's very plain is anti-Christ from this perspective on some fronts is somebody who is not just openly hostile to the things of Christ and against Christ. They also speak lies concerning Christ. Again, verse 22, which we're not going to necessarily look at, but he says, who is the liar but the one who what? Denies that Jesus is the Christ. He says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So denying Jesus is the Christ, is denying the nature, the identity, the work, the person, the whole package of who Christ is. And that's clearly an anti-Christ or anti-Christos perspective. Go over to chapter 4 for a minute and look what he says in chapter 4 for just a second since you're close. He says in verse 3 this of 1 John 4, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming now, is already in the world. So you have heard that it, that he says it is coming. So what is that? Well, this is the nature of Antichrist. What, this is an attitude or a spirit of Antichrist. And so John uses the term it there because it is an attitude. It's an ideology. It's a spirit. And so if you possess that kind of ideology or that basic premise, this is an anti-Christos spirit. And he's simply saying along the way, there are those who've appeared and from time to time they've denied the reality of Christ being the true Son of God. These are the Antichrists, he says. So that's the term that's being used, up against Christ. And so we could say they are little Antichrists. And my suggestion is that these are little Antichrists who foreshadow the Antichrist. So taking on the appearance, maybe assuming the guise of Christ, you know, as we know what Paul says, that even Satan himself and his emissaries, they disguise themselves as what? Angels of light. And so these would also be kind of that anti-Christos spirit as well. They're agents. They're agents in one sense of Satan himself. And of course, what do we know about Satan? One of the things he does is he tends to mimic God. Somebody calls, I can't remember who said it, but they referred to Satan as the ape of Christ because he's mimicking in a false way the things of God. And so that's kind of the concept. And it's the sense that John is, what's John, think about what John is doing. This is the context that John is writing. He's sitting there, he's looking around. He sees it's basically close to the end of the first century. And now what, 50, maybe 60 years since the Lord has risen, the appearance of these people, these individuals. All, and by the way, within the context of the Christian community, the professing Christian community, they're the ones, in many cases, denying the Christ. So they don't believe that he's the Messiah. There's heresy that's come in. And that heresy is what John is speaking out. And that's why John writes from a polemic standpoint. So he's writing from a defense, an apologetic standpoint of the truth. And of course, there's been other anticipations of this in the past, but John speaks specifically of those who were there. These are the ones who were there. I mean, we could go back in history, right? We could see, for example, Antiochus Epiphanes. We could see Gaius. We could see the Roman legionaries of 70 AD. Many others down through the years who, in archetypical fashion, have been anti-Christos. So they fashion themselves in this way, and it's going to be ultimately foreshadowing the appearance of Antichrist in the future, ultimately in that sense that Revelation speaks of. So Daniel speaks of it, Jesus speaks of it, the apostles speak of it, and John says the significance of this is that this is the last hour because we see them appearing. And because we see them appearing, we actually know that it's the last hour. And the appearance of these ones is really something that should comfort us. And I would tell you why. It comforts me, and it should comfort you, because it lets you and I know that the promises of the Word of God are true. The promises of the things of the Word of God, even the things that have still yet to take place, are true. And of course, these are the things that are in the process of coming to pass. So when we see what John says in verse 19, when he says, they went out from us, he's speaking of a perseverance of a reality of faith. That's why verse 19 actually deals with the perseverance of the saints. And when he talks about this as opposed to the Antichrist, he says they went out from us because they were not really of us, because had they been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us to show or manifest that they weren't really of us, because those who remain are kept by God. That's the implication. That's why it deals with the perseverance of the saints. And here is the doctrinal test. What is this doctrinal test? The doctrinal test is the reality of the possession of saving faith. It's a test of perseverance. And so that's why he says they would have remained with us in verse 19. And what does it mean? I mean, think about just when we say, and you've probably used this term, what does really it mean to use the term perseverance? What is perseverance of the saints? What is that? And there are different ways that that's been defined. We could say it negatively. It's not that the doctrine, from a positive standpoint, we would say from a negative standpoint, the believer's saved no matter what his practice. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say once saved, always saved, because they can go live and do anything they want. So that overlooks a critical aspect of what the new nature is. When somebody is born again, when somebody is raised in justification, and they're given that new nature, they're given that new creation, and the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come, there is transformation. You're not able to just go out and live licentiously. And so we wouldn't say it from that perspective. We can't say that because of the reality of what the new birth actually is. And so that also overlooks the truth that God does actually discipline his own. Every legitimate child of the King is going to be disciplined if they stray. And of course that's Hebrews 12, right? We understand that. But that overlooks the fact that Scripture speaks of rewards as well. Positively, if we kind of go from the negative aspect to the positive aspect, we would say that this is basically the Lord God himself in his grace, who secures in his grace our salvation. And that salvation is of true believers that keep themselves from sinning as a practice or a bend in their life, and will ultimately, finally avoid any kind of ultimate apostasy. Now, the difference between just a regular rank and file unbeliever and an apostate is that the apostate at one point in time or for a season professed Christ and they no longer walk with him. That's what an apostate is. Those who have fallen into apostasy is different from just somebody who has never really professed Christ, who never claimed Christ, and things of that nature. And so if we put it from the positive way, we would say that the continuing operation of the Spirit of God that works in the new creation, the new believer, that work of divine grace that began in the life of the new believer is one that will be sustained and upheld by the Lord God himself in a sanctifying manner, ultimately until the ultimate sanctification is achieved, which is glory. And so there's going to be brought to completion that which the Lord began to do. And of course, we know verses that talk about that. You have Philippians 1:6. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and what? The perfecter of our faith, or finisher. And so someone who comes to a genuine saving faith in Christ is not going to apostatize in the faith. They're not going to walk away. That is absolutely, utterly impossible for a true believer to walk away from the faith. So when John says they went out from us because they were never really of us, they went out, and had they been of us, they would have remained, but they went out. He's expressing exactly that point. He's expressing exactly the reason how and why we as believers persevere, not because of anything within us, as far as ourselves, it's because essentially God's providentially and sovereignly preserves bringing us to completion the work he began. Because if he began that work, you can be assured he will complete this. This is the promise of the perseverance of the saints. There's no way to get around that. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said this, and I love this quote. He says, the sure proof of election is that one perseveres until the end. That's a wonderful way to put it. The sure proof of election is the one who perseveres until the end. And that's it's true. We could put it another way. We could say a continuance is the test of reality. Continuance in the faith is the test of reality. And so when we talk about the doctrinal or orthodox test here, this subject is a continuance in the faith. It's the one who is continuing and passing the test. And these are why John is giving tests. moral, social, doctrinal, various kinds of tests. And he's doing this because there are those that were among them that did not pass the test. And sometimes you'll run across someone who say, well, you know, you believe that once you've believed in Christ, you'll never fall away. But I know somebody who did fall away. Well, I've heard that and you've heard that too. You know, Bob Smith or, you know, John Doe was in the meeting and of course he professed faith and he walked the aisle and he, you know, received the gospel and he said he loved Christ and, he prayed the prayer. He was a happy believer for, you know, a year or two or whatever it is. And then, you know, something happened. He becomes cold. He drifts away. He's no longer walking with Christ. And now for a number of years, you can't even tell he's a Christian. That man was never saved to begin with. Salvation never came to that individual because living a life like that is completely contrary to the Word of God. And you can name his sins. And we could say that we all know someone like that. We all know someone like that. And if not, we know somebody who has said that to us. And that, well, they lost their salvation. They were saved, now they're lost. But the proof is in the continuation of that faith. And so we're talking about the fact that, listen, beloved, please don't miss this. This is not experiential. Experience never alters theology. Experience never changes orthodoxy. It's theology is what alters the experience. Doctrine changes the experience. Because if you tell me something and it doesn't line up with Scripture, I'm going to tell you that didn't happen scripturally. That didn't happen biblically. Because I'm bound by the words of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to add to that in order to make it say something it doesn't say. So when you say, you know, to somebody that, you know, well, or maybe you've heard this, well, I know you Calvinists say that once saved, always saved, and blah, blah, blah. Well, let's define that. Let's define that. And that's what John says right here. It's what John is simply putting. I'm only repeating what John says when he says in verse 19 that they went out from us because they were never really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained. But they went out to show that they were never really of us. They were with us, but understand something, they didn't continue with us. In other words, they didn't continue in the understanding, in the knowledge that Jesus is the Holy One, that I'm one of His, that He truly bought me, that His ransom was for me, that I'm walking in the faith, and that even though I stumble, even though I fall, and my feet need to be cleaned, as it were, to use the analogy, my sanctification is more and more being conformed to the image of His Son. However fast or slow that looks, it doesn't really matter, but I'm walking with the Lord, and in that continuing process of walking in faith, there is evidence that Christ has really come in me. And so that just means there's little doubt, and there might be some in our church who really are not of us. And the time comes when it sometimes becomes evident, maybe by hypocrisy, maybe by some other way, and you can cover it all up and you can die just as a professing church member. You can die just as a professing church member. That's perfectly, that happens all the time. People die as professing church members. But that doesn't mean they were really of us. And that's because the Spirit of God did not convict them of their sinfulness. They were not given new life. They were not regenerated. They were not born from above, you see. They weren't brought to a saving knowledge of Christ by the supernatural work and agency of the Spirit of God. And the apostles all say something to that effect, and John says it right here in verse 19. And understand something, because later in chapter 4, as we read verse 3, he is referring in particular to dissenting teachers, dissenting teachers. We'll talk about false prophets who've gone out on this. I submit this is the group he's referring to. And the reason why he's referring to them is because they never did belong in heart to the church. They were never really part of it. They were not of us. They were actually expelled. In some cases, maybe they were excommunicated. Maybe they left voluntarily. They were Judas. They were Judas Iscariots, basically. That's exactly what Judas did. He was actually one of the 12, as you know. In fact, think of Judas's tombstone that could read, Apostle of Jesus Christ, Chosen of the Lord. the 12 would never affirm that, or the 11 would never affirm that of Judas. They met in the upper room with the Lord. You know what happened there. John says in John 13:30, after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was at night. We've referred to that verse before in 1 John, because when he says he went out and it was night, it's because he was walking in darkness. That's the imagery. Yes, it was night. It was physical night. But the picture that the Apostle John is using there in John 13:30 is the exact expression that he's using here when he says in the exact Greek phrase, they went out from us. Judas went out and it was night. The exact same Greek phrase. And that's what he means. That's exactly what he means. And that's what really takes place when Antichrist or Antichristos pretend to be of the company of the saints and then are gone, that's what he's referring to. And by the way, they're gone because they can't stand it anymore on some level. And you know those people who don't belong to our Lord, they can't stand the preaching of the Word of God over a period of time. And I submit to you that it finally will upset them and it'll disturb them. And it bothers them to the point of objection and on some level rebellion. But it gets to them. In fact, someone said, and I quote, the serpent's egg was hatched. The serpent's egg was hatched, which happens when they leave. They reveal their inner disloyalties by their action. And that's why John says they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. And maybe just make a couple of applications there. This is not referring to somebody changing churches. That's not what this is referring to. It's possible for you to be here. It's possible for you to be a member of the church. And it's possible for you to leave the church. I mean, that happens too. I don't have the right to say that you went out from us because you were not really of us. That doesn't apply in those situations. Please don't get the wrong idea. This doesn't apply to places where there are different Christian churches. And I might not understand why you would do that. Maybe you wouldn't tell me why. And of course, that happens too. But that doesn't mean John's words here apply to you. Or somebody in that sense. And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't have, you know, perfect knowledge of the truth, and maybe I certainly can't say that I know exactly, you know, what's going on in you, but the Spirit does. All I can say to you is that, you are loved and welcome here, and my hope would be that you would remain. But from an ecclesiastical sense, I would say that. I don't think it's biblical just to church hop either. That's certainly not good. And maybe just another side comment here. If we are truly a family of believers here, why would you not seek to work through issues with other family members? Because quite frankly, you probably wouldn't do that if it was your brother and sister and your family, or your mom and your dad, or your son or your daughter. You wouldn't just kick them to the curb. So why would we do that with our church family? I don't think that's right at all. But regardless, enrollment on a church role or membership role does not equal enrollment in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've got to make sure we understand that. And that's why we remember what Jesus said to the apostles, don't rejoice over this, rejoice that your names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Recorded in heaven, I think, is the term he used. But I want you to notice one other thing in verse 19, in just a few minutes here that we've got. He says, they went out from us so it would be shown that they are not all of us. So in other words, their departure is a divinely purposed departure. Please mark that and mark it well. It is a sovereign, providentially divined purpose, and it's done to reveal the truth of the matter. They went out. They went out. God determined that. They went out. And they went out because true believers are being seen meeting the test. So that's kind of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, that there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In fact, one comment I read is this, for the seal which God engraves on their conscience by his Spirit cannot be obliterated. And then the commentator says, the incorruptible seed which has struck root cannot be pulled up or destroyed. the incorruptible seed, that seed in which God has planted in you as a believer in Christ, where there has been a rooting in the truth of the gospel, can't be pulled up or destroyed. And he's not speaking here of men's faithfulness. He's speaking of God's faithfulness. And what a comfort that is, because this is an election that is going to be confirmed. The election of God will be confirmed in the perseverance of his people, because he has good reason to say here that where God's calling is effectual. If you believe in the effectual call of God, which I do firmly, you will also believe that the perseverance will continue to the end. Period. There's just no other way to say it. And it doesn't matter if it's months or years when somebody falls away from the faith, they were never of the faith. So in short, he means those that fall away have never really been infused with the saving knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. They've had a passing taste of it. But we know why, because when God plants that incorruptible seed of the new life through the word of God in the heart of the believer, eternal life, why would we call it eternal life if it's not eternal? If it's not eternal, it's temporary. So eternal life inevitably comes and it stays forever because it is eternal. And it's associated with the innermost being of the individual who was born from above. And that's a marvelous doctrine. So, and that's why he says in verse 20 what he says in this, you have an anointing from the Holy One, but you. Remember the contrast here. He says, they went out from us, verse 19, but you, not them, but you, that's the contrast. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know anointing. And that anointing is related to the word Christos. Jesus is the anointed one. That's actually what his name means. And this is the anointing, a christening in a sense. It's why John says this. And that's only because the defectors went out. And you know, the defectors in his day went out. Many of them went out and they claimed a higher level of knowledge, the Gnostics. We talked about that when we introduced this letter. And they said, well, we have a higher knowledge and you know, what you're saying isn't true. And they kind of claimed a level of knowledge that was above the apostle. And of course they were associated with this concept of Gnosticism, all coming from a dualism and Greek philosophy and all that. We've already talked about all that. But they basically disparaged the spiritual life that came because of one who was born again in Christ, because, well, they have a higher knowledge than that. I mean, that's kind of just, that's below us, you know. And so there's always that danger of that inner ring who claim to be elitists, and they have this special knowledge of things. And of course, they evidently had so here where John is writing this. And he says this anointing, this unction, depending on the term, but this anointing, this unction is from the Holy One. This is from the Holy One. And who is the Holy One he's referring to here? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christos. That's the meaning. That's the anointing. It comes because of the third person of the Trinity and coming in, and you have that also from the Spirit of God, right? And this anointing takes place because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So it actually is, you could say it a couple of different ways. We have Christ, we have the indwelling Spirit of God, of course, and that's what our Lord promised. Remember in the upper room, he says in John 14:16, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper. And that he may be with you forever. He says in verse 14:26 that the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I said to you. John says in John 15:26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He says in John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So over and over in the upper room, he's telling them about what is being promised. And of course, and that was a reality in Acts chapter 1 when the Spirit of God came upon them, right? Or Acts chapter 2, rather, when the Spirit of God came upon them. They're speaking in tongues. And there's that permanence that is residing with them. This anointing, this unction from the Holy One. Well, Our time is up. Maybe a few other thoughts next time as we look at the last part of this. But I think for what we've seen tonight, I think we get a good grasp of what John is talking about here. And certainly the goodness of what he is saying here to those who truly do believe is a marvelous truth because of the perseverance of the saints. And that's something that is so comforting to us. But if you're outside of Christ, please understand something. Your only hope for eternal life is through Christ. It's only through the work and person of Jesus. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. It is only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is the only way in which you can enter into the gates of heaven through Him. You try to go another way, you're a thief and a robber, John says in John 10. And you don't want to be a thief and a robber trying to get into heaven. You know the truth. You know that you know that you know the truth. But the truth is the only thing that will set you free. So recognize your sinfulness. Come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Beg Him to have mercy on your soul. That today would be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise You for the marvelous words, the truths of what You have granted to us. And we thank You for what John has presented and put forth and so many things that could be mindful of here, Lord. But for now, I trust Your Spirit's work in us. And I thank You, Father, that He applies all truth, and we all know. And we thank You, Father, for the things that You have revealed to us. Thank You for Christ above all. We thank You for the continued anointing of the Holy One. We know that we love You, Lord, and help us, Father, as we seek to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.